set up here a second. I'm going to do this here. Sorry, one quick second. Okay. A little bit different setup this morning, so just making sure I have it right. All right. Do you remember when you were a kid? Some of you guys still are kids in here, I see. I just saw, and that's fantastic. When you were a kid, things were a lot easier. You don't have to worry about the stock market. Don't have to worry about paying the bills. You don't have to worry about turning the lights off and keeping the heater down, right, dads? There's a lot of things that you just don't worry about. You just go and have fun, and everything will be fine. Sometimes when you're a kid, you don't even know mom and dad are having trouble paying the bills, or you know the car broke down. I mean, it's just like, I want to go play. End of the world. You know, end of the story. And there's nothing else to it. And it's a simple life. It's a good life because of one word: trust. You trust that mom and our dad, or the situation you're living in, is gonna take care of you. And some kids have to grow up a little bit faster than others and whatnot because of some challenges. But in general, that's the story we lived with, right? There's a sense of believing that the person that you trust in is going to do good by you always. And you can't imagine another world like that. And again, that's kind of a fanciful dream. But if you were born when I was born, you know, it's changing today. But most of us had an experience similar to that. And it was a blessing. Here's the reason. Because as we get older, your trust starts to erode because you trust in someone who harms you. And all of a sudden you say, that person cannot be trusted. And then the stories start to add up, and all of a sudden you say, he and she and them and this, all of them, they're not trustable. They're not trustworthy. Sorry, trustable. That was an invented word. They're not trustworthy. I cannot put my faith in that person because they will hurt me. And as the older we get, the less trust we tend to have. C.S. Lewis once said, to expose yourself to love is to expose yourself to pain. He says to fall in love with someone, to give them everything, is also in a sense knowing that if it doesn't go the way you expect, you will be hurt beyond measure. And you will maybe, you know, just on a psychological, emotional level, just be distraught. So as we get older, we believe we're wiser to trust less. And in a sense, there are a lot of people who are not trustworthy. But one of the challenges is that the Lord tells us to trust in Him as a child in a Father who will always do good by us, who always has done good by us, and always will do good by us, and is on our side, is on our team, and everything He uses will be for good, and every evidence we have in our life proves that fact. But it's still hard to trust, isn't it? It's still hard to believe. Remember when you were a kid and you walked up to a new kid, you were at a park, and you just hung out for a couple seconds, and then you said, you know what? Something in your brain said, this kid is cool. You go and say, hey, can I be your friend? You know, nowadays we get Facebook notifications, and you're like, who is this person? I'm going to do some digging over here. What's his LinkedIn look like? Does he have an Instagram account? He doesn't have Instagram. What a loser. You know, all of a sudden you're looking at all these things. You're trying to figure out if you want to be this person's friend or not. They only have 55 friends. Nah, I don't know. You know, this person isn't very cool. You know what I mean? And you're looking, why do they have flowers as their profile picture? You know, where's their photo? What's wrong with this? You know what I mean? You have all this mind play. When you're a kid, you're like, can you be my friend? Sure, I'll be your friend. About 5 minutes later, you're like, best friends forever? You know, and it's settled. It's done. How simple life was when you were a child. How beautiful it was. How wonderful it was to just have that faith and that trust before it became broken. And I understand why it gets broken, as I said, but the Lord tells us that those who enter the kingdom of heaven will be like children. Not children, but like children. In other words, have that mentality of, I understand I am God's child. He cares for me, and I can trust Him innately. And it's breaking apart all of the distrust and all the hurt and all the failure. And some of you have had a lot more hurt than others. But God is worth trusting. He is worth believing in. It's worth taking His word and saying, this is true, and this I can 100% obey, and I know it will do me good. And put it to the test. Put it to the test. That's what this story is about this morning. I want to invite you to look in your Bibles at, John chapter 9, one of my favorite stories. Oh yeah, I'm supposed to do this part. Oh, look at that. All right, so we're on. We're going to talk about the blind beggar. We're actually going to be together three Sundays this early this year, and we're going to be doing part of a series I've been doing at my own home chapel called The Day I Met Jesus. And basically what it is, it's just stories of different persons who have an encounter with Christ and how Christ just changes their world forever. And they're amazing stories, and there's so many of them. And this is probably one of my favorite ones. It's the story of the blind beggar found in John chapter 9. And if you know the book of John, you know that John doesn't have many stories. Like, you know, big detailed stories of something that happened to someone. What John is kind of doing is about 20, 30 years after the other gospels are written, he's kind of filling in the blanks and kind of saying, these are some things that the other guys missed that are very important that I want to talk about. And he has a lot of the messages of Jesus and whatnot, which we're very grateful for. But then there's this story that takes the entire chapter. And the story tells itself. But I just love stories on so many levels. Jesus was, I think you would all agree, the greatest storyteller of all time. And it's a way to connect theology with practice. Because something that is information comes and leaves. But if you can connect it to a story, you make it memorable. It stays in your mind. That's why Jesus used parables. But also why the Bible has stories for us to look at and appreciate, because we can relate to so many of these. So the blind beggar, faith like a child, is the message for this morning. I got in a tiny bit late because I was eating my donut. Did we pray before we started? Yes. The guys who were not, you guys were down there with donuts with me, so they prayed for this, so we're going to continue on straight ahead then. John chapter 9, and we're going to look at the entire chapter, but again, the story tells itself. Verses 1 through 5. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. Now this is Jesus, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now I'm going to leave that part for a second. So you can imagine this scene. This man is in Jerusalem because Jesus has been in the temple, had a big ordeal. He just basically declared to the world, I am God. He says, if you look at the verses right before, he almost got stoned. It was a very dangerous situation. And then it kind of calms down, and he's in another part of the city, and all of a sudden, he sees a man born blind, and he's sitting there just asking for money. He is a blind beggar. You can imagine the very, very sad condition of this man. And you, if you've ever been to a third world country or something like that, you can kind of imagine the plight of this man, the situation, the clothing, the smell. It wasn't exactly very attractive. And he's blind on top of that. And all he does all day is sit there and listen as people walk by and walk by. And maybe they make snide remarks about him too, because aside from his normal plight as a blind beggar, his parents have also basically dispossessed him because he's an adult. But in the Jewish culture, there was this strong concept that we call retribution theology. It's a very big concept that basically declares that if you do good in life, act well, you know, do things the right way, God will bless you. And if you sin and do things badly and disobey God, God will curse you. That was the basic premise. It's ironic that it's the basic premise in the book of Job, isn't it? The book of Job is, historically speaking, most likely the oldest book ever written in Scripture. Even predates possibly the books by Moses, unless Moses wrote Job, which is also a possibility. Anyways, Job is this book of this man who all you see from an earthly perspective is that all of a sudden catastrophe has hit. He has lost everything and he is down in the dumps, and his friends come along to console him. And what do? They tell him, you must have some secret, terrible, deadly sin that God is exposing you and shaming you, and you are paying the consequence now, my friend. And that's basically their message. The story then, we understand, we have another level of the story, and we see that God has basically made a bet with Satan if Job can survive losing everything and still love God. Job, of course, comes out in flying colors, although it is very dark, very terrible. And at the end, God says, when he is closing the book on a topic, Job, my servant, has spoken well. You all have not. So we understand, in the very first book of the Bible, you could argue, as far as historical chronology, that God says that this debate about retribution theology is an absolute lie. Good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to, well, there's a thing. Are there any good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? It's considered the most difficult question in world history, in human philosophy. Why do bad things happen to good people? The problem with that question is that the premise implies that there exist good people. The question is, why do any good things happen to anyone since we are all bad, actually? We all want to pump each other up and look like we're this and that and all good and glorious, but you could actually argue that the human race is the virus and the cancer of this world, the poison, not the good. We're not, you know, improving things. We're killing this world. I mean, I'm not a climate change activist. Please don't take it that way, but that's just entropy. That's just the reality. I mean, that's what we do. We destroy things, we destroy each other, we destroy everything else around us. And because of us, because of Adam and Eve, we started this process where everything was good and evil entered into the world because of us. And God says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No, we are not good. So the premise of why do bad things happen to good people is a lie. The question should be, why do good things happen to people that are bad? And then I answer the question of this way. There was only one person that was ever good in world history, Jesus. Why did bad things happen to Jesus? That's the only question that is relevant in that, the only real question that can be asked about a good person. And it happened because he chose to love us and die for us. So in a sense, God isn't the cause of all this evil. He is the healer, he is the redeemer, he is the fixer. So when these disciples, thousands of years after the creation of the world, stand around this man born blind, all they're going to do is follow this age-old debate of basically, this guy is blind, born blind, sitting here in a heap of trash, asking for money. Who sinned? And now here was the big debate, because if something bad happened to you in your life, see, God is giving you retribution, is paying you back for the bad things you did. But what if you were born blind? Then that's a theological debate that's worth having. Anybody who goes to Bible school would have jumped all over this. Like, yeah, this is cool, man. Yeah, so since he was born blind, that means that, like, his parents were super bad. And because they were super bad, he chastised their son. And they're like, but is that fair? Why would God make a son suffer for what the parents did? And the other guy's like, no, you're not talking about it right. No, understand this. God knew what he would do because he was predestining, you know, you got that thing going on. He was predestining his future. He was going to be an evil dude, going to go kill and murder and rape. And so God said, you're blind, you're done. And so they say, Jesus, what about you, man? I mean, you're the smartest person we've ever met. What about your opinion, Jesus? Why is this guy born blind? Was it him? About his predestined future to be evil, or his parents, and he took it out on the son. And Jesus says, neither. He said, what? I don't understand that answer. We've never had this discussion. We've only had two sides of the argument, and we're going at it, you know. They were missing the big picture. They were missing the concept of, the Bible's talked about this. Job has already answered this question. There's been so many other passages in Scripture that clearly prove that just because you're rich doesn't mean God loves you. You know who taught that? That was the primary teaching, believe it or not, of the Pharisees. They believed that they were rich and had all this opulence because God loved them. But if you were poor and miserable, God could not love you. See, Jesus slapped that in the face because he could have been born into any home of any amount of wealth, and he was born into a manger and has turned into the most remarkable, transcendent person in human history. And he's God, by the way. It transformed everything, so it broke that concept. So this blind beggar argument is actually flies in the face of who Jesus was. Is there an opportunity for redemption? Are there second chances? Is there forgiveness? Can someone, as we like to say, change their stars? See, in human society, you look at the caste system today, in India, where you're born into a caste, you die in a caste, It's actually world history. That's how the world has operated, and in the way it still does. They want to keep poor people poor and rich people rich, and everybody kind of wants to retain their space. Jesus came in and he shook everything up, didn't he? He says, God rains down on the evil and on the good. God is kind. God is blesses us and gives us more than we ever imagined. And the problem is, as humans, we're always thinking about money. We're always thinking about stuff. And Jesus is like, there is more than what is physical. There is actually more unseen than is seen. Actually, the Apostle Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians. There is more that is not seen than that which is seen. There is heaven. There is eternity. And if we're going to be honest about the world, we are a little tiny dot on an infinite line that stretches in both directions. And this is that puny little dot is called our life. It is so minute and so finite. And the purpose of it is not to get rich, famous, and healthy, although those things are fantastic. And if God gives it, wonderful. But that's not the point. The point is, who will you serve? God or the devil? And see, we're so wrapped up in this material world, we don't understand that very simple question. We don't understand that it is a finite, tiny dot in an eternity. And we've been given an opportunity to make a choice. And that is the only thing that actually matters. Jesus then continues. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me, that is his Father, God. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's beautiful, isn't it? And this is going to launch the entire passage for us. Because Jesus knew it was coming. He wrote the story. He knew how it was going to end. And he declares, I am the light of the world. I've come to bring people light. Not physical light, not material light, but spiritual light. To understand who they are, what is really happening, to take back and to uncover all the lies of this world, that everything is material, everything is political, everything is economical, and those are just minors. The majors are, we were created by God. We are sinners, and we need his help. That's the macro, and we get stuck on the micro. What the disciples were doing here, and I can visualize them arguing over this little beggar, and the beggar's sitting there blind, and he's like, they're talking about me again. They're going at it again, the same old argument about who sinned, him or his parents. And he's like, just leave, man. Leave me some coins and get out of here. I want to have lunch. But that's every day. Can you imagine the emotional abuse of this poor guy? He's sitting there every single day. You are a big sinner. You're this terrible guy. God hates you. God doesn't like you. You're just miserable. And I'm going to pile it on. And, you know, he'd never read a book in his life because he was born blind. He'd never gotten training. He never got to read the Old Testament, as we would call it, or memorize the Torah with the young boys, or get his bar mitzvah. Probably was never even very loved at home, because what you did with sick people is you hid him away. And then when he got too expensive, they kicked him out on the street and said, you're going to make your own money. Do what you can. And he's just desolate and desperate and despised and rejected. The lowest and meanest of them all. And all these guys are huddled around the disciples, these big intellectual giants. Isn't that hilarious, by the way? These big intellectual giants used to be fishermen and tax collectors and nobodies. But no, they're the disciples of the great rabbi Jesus, man. He's going to bring the kingdom. And Jesus had to always bring them down and says, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. He taught them to wash their feet and all these different things. So understand that that's not what he was bringing. And they didn't understand his message. And they were majoring on the minors. They were having these intellectual debates. Look, I went to Bible college, and I remember that the most exciting thing to do was to debate about hot-button issues. The biggest hot-button issue has always been, for a good 2,000 years, and believe me, this isn't only in Christian colleges. People think that it is only in Christian college, but actually in almost any college, and any philosophical debate since the world began, is predestination versus free will. And it's this raging debate that's been going on and on and on. And that, for some of my friends at Bible college, was the only and most important thing to dialogue about. And the more you learned and grew in your knowledge of Scripture, this debate became kind of the center for them. I'm not going to get into many details, but I'm going to tell you one thing. I had about 8 different friends at Bible college at the time that I knew well. And what they had in common was that they thought that the Calvinism-Arminian debate was the center of the world for them. They all were on one side, and I'm not going to tell you which, but that was everything to them. Only one of them, of the eight, is still in church today. One. They went to Bible college. They were smart dudes. When I tried to get in some arguments and stuff, I mean, they would do everything they could to trash me because to them, that was their God, their gospel was this debate about that millisecond that happens when someone gets saved, who gets the credit. You're like, what a waste of time. Absolutely waste of time. But there's no way to get it through to them. But what happened is they had majored on the minors at such an extent that they had missed the big picture. They had missed the great, wonderful things that God has done, that God chose to love us when we were not worthy of love. And he saved us. And that we have the benefit and blessing to know and love him and to tell the world about him. In a sense, very simple. But see, it's so childish. It was so simple, so easy. They're like, no, we want to get into bigger stuff. We're going to talk about predestination. That's what fixes the world. I'm like, not really. It's an okay debate. Let's talk about it. But the minors are minors. The majors are majors. They all left their faith. One of them survived, and he had to get chided very heavily by someone else I know very well. They had to get in his grill and basically shut it down and says, you are basically forgetting what it's all about. This story, everything about this story is about getting lost in the details when Jesus is trying to get everybody to focus on the big picture. Jesus loved the blind beggar. He saw a soul worth saving. And he says, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, let's go on to the next one here. Verses. Oh, you guys are just finding out. I had a slide here, guys. Look, here's a slide. Okay, next slide. Now we're going to see the next slide. Verses 6 to 7. Sorry. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. First of all, this is gross. I shared this at church, and a lady said, it was sanctified saliva, brother. And I says, okay, it's still gross. Like, you could have done anything else, but you spat on the ground, made mud, and stuck it on the dude's eyes. Like, no, that is so nasty. Jesus, why? Why are you doing this, man? It is so awkward and so weird, but you know why? Because it's... I want to try to say this the right way, but I think Jesus on purpose is trying to grab hold of the child in us, to return to that childishness of, you know, jumping in the mud and the rain and all these simple things, because what he was going to ask this man to do was very weird. It was something only a child would acquiesce to do, actually. He grabs mud and sticks it on his eyes, and I mean, that's got to be an unpleasant experience to begin with. And then he says, hey, buddy, I want you to go across town blind. Go to such and such a pool that you know, he was blind, but he could still get around. Probably very difficult for him. And I want you to wash your face. You could have just healed him. You could have done a million other ways. I mean, and they're like, what are the medical properties of mud? You know, I don't know. I mean, they try to sell us everything nowadays, but I haven't heard that it cures blindness. Why? I'll never forget reading C.S. Lewis, and he talks about the Garden of Eden. And he talks about, why did God have a tree and tell them not to eat the fruit? He says, was there something wrong with the tree? Something wrong with the fruit? Was there something mystical or magical? And there's been all these things and debates about it. But he says, actually, no. He could have put anything or given any instruction. All God wanted was proof of obedience. He wanted Adam and Eve to obey him. He could have said, don't get into that lake. Don't grab that rock. Don't touch that animal. He could have said anything he wanted. He chose a tree and a certain fruit, which may or may not have been an apple. That's a joke, you guys know. Okay. He wanted to test their faith. It was a childish thing, actually. Why? Why this tree? And you know, all the intellectuals could have gotten, you know, what's wrong with this tree? Something wrong with the roots? Is it, you know, is it evil? Is there some dark spirit? No, it was just a normal tree. It was a good tree. It was good fruit. It tasted just as good as the other ones. But God had said, do not touch it, period. Will you obey me with no reason? Will you obey me simply because I tell you? That's exactly what a kid has to do, don't they? What is the kid's answer when mom says, don't do it? And you've asked like five times. Why? You know, I was very much a problem. My mom got a lot of gray hairs from me. I was very, very questioning all the time. And finally she would say, because I told you so. That's the debate, man. The word has been spoken. The debate is over. Jesus was saying, hey, I'm going to put some mud on your eyes. You're going to walk across town and you're going to wash your face. He could have said, why? That's so weird. That's so nasty, man. You healed the other guys like just easily. He had heard about Jesus. Yeah, he did it. He got up and he went. He just had faith like a child. He says, this man will do me no harm. This man will be good and kind. He didn't even have much proof of it, but he believed. There was a benefit, in a sense, to being blind. You know that? He hadn't seen how humans treated each other. He hadn't seen all the horrors and the gossip and the bitterness and the brokenness and the anger. He had lived, in a sense, in a world where he wasn't allowed to read and write. He wasn't allowed to be educated. He wasn't allowed to have all these theological debates. He was a simple man. When you read the story, you actually find out, I think he comes across as someone almost ignorant. That's what we would think. But I see a grown-up child who Jesus says, do this. And he says, oh yeah, absolutely. And he goes and he washes, and all of a sudden, he can see. And then, everything just goes crazy. So we're going to speed up a little bit here, and we're going to look at verses 8 to 17. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And then the debate happens. This whole book is about, this whole story is about Jesus doing something amazing, everybody missing the point and debating every little detail. Is this not him? And they would say, it is he. And others said, no, it's not, but it looks like him. And he kept saying, I'm the man. Like, hello, I'm right here. He's been ignored his whole life. But now he has something to say. He says, no, I'm him. This is me. I was the blind beggar. I was sitting there. You saw me. And I know you never cared about me, but I can see. This is me. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he said, this man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and I received my sight. Pretty straightforward. It's very simple, isn't it? Just this childish attitude about, not in a bad way, just did what happened, did what I've seen and heard and trusted. But all they wanted was how, why, where, who is he, what's going on here? And it's going to get worse. But he sticks to his story. Because those who tell the truth don't have to hide it. You have to do a lot of mental gymnastics when you're doing lies or you're having these big debates, but the truth tends to be very simple, and it tends to be the simplest answer to that goal. He says, I was blind. He put some mud on my face. I washed my face, and I can see it. Here's what should have happened. We knew this man. He was sitting by that wall in such and such an area, begging for food, miserable and terrible. And all of a sudden, today, he can see. Who has heard of such a thing? A man born blind can see. There should have been celebration and jubilation and excitement because he was known in the city of Jerusalem, his massive city, and they knew who he was. But instead, they're like, how, who, where, why? And then the word gets to the Pharisees. They brought him, actually, it says, to the Pharisees. Because, I forgot, they had one more question for him. They said, where is he? Who is this Jew? Where is he? He says, I don't know. Again, very simple. He just says, stating the facts. They brought him to the Pharisees. They brought the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked again how he had received his sight. And when he told them, he says, I got some mud on my face, you know, same old story, and now I see. So the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. This is an interesting discussion. Not to be legalistic or anything, but let's just look at the law, what the law said about Sabbath. There is no law against making mud. There is no law against walking that particular distance. People have actually kind of mapped it out. You could walk that kind of a distance. There was no problem. Nothing that Jesus actually did or asked that man to do was contrary to the Sabbath. Did he know that? Jesus had broken the Sabbath another time, but this time he did not. I think it was on purpose. Yet what they were about to do, holding counsel, accusing this man, looking for Jesus, and all of this intellectual debate actually was breaking the Sabbath because the Sabbath was made for man to rest. Jesus had brought rest to this blind man. He was going to bring celebration to the city, but they turned it into work. They turned it into stress. They turned it into debate. And they, actually, these great theological, you know, ivory tower persons, who, that's how they considered themselves, were breaking the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? So there was another big intellectual discussion. Wait, if you're a sinner, how can you heal a blind guy? How's this going on? And there was division among them. So then again, they said to the blind man, what do you have to say about him? Because everybody's divided on the opinion. Because if he's a good man, then he'd be able to do the sign, but how could he be breaking the Sabbath and also be a good... You see? Lame, useless discussions. That's what it was. So they asked him, and he says, what do you have to say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. He's a great man. So the Pharisee says, man, I don't like this guy. We'll have to try the next. So we're going to bring in the parents. So this is turning into an entire ordeal, talking about on the Sabbath, right? They're going to have a council. They're having these discussions. They're having their debates. There is no peace. There is no rest. And they're going to get to the bottom of this. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe. That word Jews in capitals talks about the Jewish leaders, that the general opinion among the Jewish leaders, which often quashed or quelched those of the common, ordinary man, because the Pharisees believed they had much more intellect, much more theological advancement, and therefore you guys don't know nothing and we know everything. Their idea was that this was a lie. They did not believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight until they called the parents. So they go, we're going to get some evidence. Is this guy really your son? Is he really blind? His parents answer, verse 20, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, for he is of age. He will speak for himself. It says his parents, a little detail by John, said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Christ, Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, excommunicato, okay, thrown out. That was a very, very difficult thing. That was to become a tax collector, to become a Samaritan, to lose all your connections, all your family, all of your comfy little life that you had built around yourself. Therefore, his parents have said, he is of age, ask him. Can you imagine this scene? All of these head honchos, these super smart, intellectual Pharisees coming around, and I'm sure the others were joining in, and it was this big talk of the town. But instead of celebrating, they were berating these parents. They were berating this man born blind, as if he had committed some crime to be able to see. You know, the parents may have not have seen him in a while or talked to him. I think they were perhaps ashamed of him. They'd maybe locked him up in a room, put him on the streets to beg. And this was their opportunity to realize we didn't do right by him. He is loved by God. He is worthy of life. He is esteemed. We should not have done this. And it should have been a moment of, I think, repentance, but also of celebration. It should have been a moment to say, son, you can see. And it didn't sound like he was a little kid either. He'd been on the streets for a while now. Maybe he was 30 or 40 years old, and he had suffered greatly. And it was an opportunity for his mom and dad to look at each other and hug each other and cry and says, you're kidding me. This is awesome. You know, I'm sorry, son. I'm sorry we did those things for you. Come on home. We're going to make a party. We're going to celebrate. This is wonderful what God has done. The Pharisees ruined it all because their fear of authority of these parents was greater than their desire to celebrate. They were unwilling to lose that little bit of comfort their society gave them because they didn't want to upset the Pharisees. How common is that? You don't say what you're supposed to say. You don't do what you're supposed to do because you're afraid to upset society, the mob, woke culture, all that kind of stuff. I mean, that's what happened with Christians. I mean, we just don't say things we used to say. We don't talk about things we're supposed to talk about because we're afraid. We're afraid it'll catch up to us. We're afraid they're going to read our Twitter account and not going to give us that job. We're afraid. And we don't tell the truth. These parents, in a sense, because they could see, they had the weight of responsibility. You know what I love about that blind guy? He says, I could care less. Kick me out. I've been kicked out my whole life. I've been a nobody my whole life. You can't take away something I don't have. And he spoke the truth, and he could care less. If we had more truth tellers in this world, it would be a much better place. And he's going to get his chance. Okay, parents have confirmed. Now tell us your story. And this is the part that I love. This is the part that just gets me quite emotional. Man, I love this. So they're going to bring him in. And he's going to sit in front of all these head honchos, these super intellectuals. And notice, this is a guy with a very low IQ. Not because he's dumb, but because he was never given the opportunity to read, to write, to learn, to be educated. He was a bum on the street his whole life. But he knows what he knows. He has seen and evidenced and heard and experienced, and no one can take away what he knows to be true. And they cannot scare him, and they cannot silence him. And man, the Pharisees were not ready for this guy. They thought he was going to be a little tiny nobody who was just going to shut down and say, oh, I'm so sorry, please, I'll be blind again. You know, I'm kidding. But you know what I mean? I love this guy. Love him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. In other words, the guy who did the healing is a bad dude. You got lucky. He just put some mud on you, and it was some kind of weird little thing going on, and you can see God did it by a miracle. That Jesus dude is a zero, because that's what they wanted. They knew who Jesus was. They hated Jesus. They wanted the people to be against him. It says, give glory to God. Who cares about this Jesus? You know, simple argument. They were used to just people, you know, laying down and rolling over when they said so. That was what they were used to doing. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind and now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? So they had all these questions bombarding on him. I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, that's hilarious. I mean, he didn't mean to be snide or sarcastic, but man, this was epic right here. You know what he did? He's just being honest. He's like, you guys, hear it again. You didn't hear me the first time. You know, like he's treating them like the dumb ones. Because that's what they were. Like, I told you. It's self-evident. It's obvious. Jesus is the bomb. He is the coolest thing since sliced bread. Do you guys want to get on board or not? I'm giving you an offer. And he was acting in such a genuine way that it must have just made him go crazy. He was just being genuine, like a little kid who asks an adult a serious question. I mean, they're like, you know, just straight up. See, he didn't get raised in that world with all of that debate and argument and sarcasm and satire and anger and, you know, all of those interweaving things that we know, and it's very sad. He was that kid who walked up to another kid and said, hey, do you want to be my friend? He says, I met this guy, Jesus. He made me see. I've never been able to see in my whole life. I've been a beggar my whole life, and he made me see. Do you want to know him too? That wasn't what they're expected to hear. But it was so sincere. It came across as an insult. It came across as an attack. But he meant it in good faith. He says, Jesus is it. How do you not realize, man? How do you not realize he is the Messiah? He is the real deal. But it says, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The same thing they were telling him. Why? Where? What? All these questions. Like, no. We are disciples of Moses. We are the intellectual elite. We are the super smart ones. They didn't think he had any answers to this. It reminds me when Scripture says, when you get put in a tight spot, don't worry about what you're going to say. God will put the words in your mouth. This is one of those moments where, in his simplicity, one of the most powerful arguments I have ever heard are about to take place. Listen here. The man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know from where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Therefore, the argument is, I was blind, I can now see because of this man, therefore he is not a sinner. Very logical argument. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You thought you were talking to a third grader, and then you wake up and you're like, oh. His argument is simple, but it's powerful. He says he cannot be a sinner because of what he did. I am living proof, therefore you are wrong. You know, when someone loses an argument, they usually lose their cool. Ad hominem attacks are why you never are supposed to attack the person. But whenever someone attacks you personally in a debate, it implies that they've lost the debate already. I've had some experiences with this, and it's pretty sad to see. And it's a lot of times what happens in today's culture. People don't listen to each other. They don't actually have an argument and listen to what is being said in order to rebut in a logical way. It just kind of turns into a verbal fist fight. And then people get into their little woke bubbles or their little conservative bubbles. And they don't talk or listen to anybody who has a different opinion. And there is no debate, there is no discussion, there is no opportunity. In a sense, the Pharisees believed that they had an iron hold on theology, on God, on Messiah, on everything. And Jesus comes and stands and he shows them that they are wrong. And in a way, this man comes into their chambers and declares to them, you are wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. You have gotten him wrong. You have misunderstood. And you must repent and recognize him as Messiah. But see, power makes you do funny things, doesn't it? When Jesus rose from the dead, and they could have easily evidenced it, they paid off the soldiers to tell a lie. As dirty can be. These were the theological superheroes. These were the elites. These were the greatest minds that they had ever known. And they would lie and cheat and make up rumors and do everything they could because they wanted the spotlight and they could not handle Jesus, a carpenter's son from Nazareth, being the Messiah. Man, but their pride cost them so dearly, didn't it? Their pride would cost them so, so dearly. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us. They pulled the trump card there, the card of, I'm better than you, I'm smarter than you, I'm richer than you, I'm this and that and the other. You know, all of the PhD titles start to come out. And they cast him out. They showed their true colors. They just directly attacked him, an ad hominem attack. There was no celebration. There was no wonder. There was no worship. There was no deeper thought of what just happened. A guy has been on our street for 30, 40 years blind, and this Jesus has come and healed him. But they would not accept it. And it's, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But what did John begin with? He says, the light has come into the world, but the darkness has rejected it. Knowing that it was the light, knowing that it was the truth, they rejected it. This is my favorite part. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And he left them alone this whole time on purpose too. He wanted him to defend his faith, just like we have to today. He says, go out there and be faithful to what you know is true. Don't be afraid. Trust me. And then Jesus comes and he doesn't know who Jesus is because he's never seen Jesus in his life. Remember, he's been blind his whole life. So this random guy walks up and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? In other words, the Messiah. He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Because he knows that the Son of Man, the Messiah, healed him from his blindness. And Jesus said to him, you have seen him. Jesus could have said any other word, but he chose the word seen. You were blind, but now you see. This blind man didn't just see Jesus physically. He saw Jesus spiritually. He saw who Jesus was. The one who could heal his blindness and save him from his sin and restore his relationship with God. And he said, I mean, this is, you know, everybody else took such an amount of effort to convince, to talk, to the argument. Jesus had argument upon argument upon argument. And here's this blind guy. He sees, Jesus says, this is me. And look what he says. Lord, I believe. I just love that. That's why Jesus says, those who are like children shall inherit the kingdom of God. Just to say, look, the evidence is powerful. Now, act accordingly. He realizes Jesus is the Messiah. Lord, I believed, and he worshiped him. There are very few instances in the Gospels where someone worships Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Very, very few. There's all this hubbub and all this stuff going on, but very rarely does a person just look at Jesus and says, you are it. You are the one, and I would leave everything and do anything for you. And this blind beggar was so far ahead of the curve, not because of his knowledge, but because of his faith. And I want to tell you, we are responsible for what we know. In our churches, we tend to have great knowledge, great insight, great discussions, you know, eschatology, end times, you know, all of these theological debates, how you do this, how you interpret this scripture, how you understand dispensational. That's all fantastic and it's all wonderful. But are we majoring on the majors? Are we getting the big things right? Jesus told the Pharisees, he told them, you guys have all this stuff, but you've forgotten some simple things like love God, love your neighbor. He says, where is compassion? Where is love? Where is forgiveness? Where is repentance? Simple things that were actually basics they were missing. When you know much, you're responsible for much. This man knew a tiny bit. Jesus, I was blind, now I see. Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And now, the last part is this. For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees nearby heard these things and said, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would actually have no guilt. Because you say you can see, but spiritually you do not see. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. I love this last little section. You know why? Because Jesus is saying, he says, look, if you identify with me, if you follow me, you're going to suffer. You're going to be rejected. You're going to have difficulties. People are going to berate you. They're going to say that you have a childish faith, or they're going to look for your evidence. There's going to be all these difficult things. If you stand firm, if you believe in me, if you trust in me, I will vindicate you. He says, for judgment I have come into this world. There will be a day when those who mock and laugh and joke about spiritual things will all of a sudden die. You walk across that veil and you realize this world and all the material world is just stuff and it's all going to burn down. And you can't take any of it with you. And you're going to wake up one day and say, that there are two eternities. That there is with God or without God. And there's no way back. There's no way to pull that curtain back and walk back inside and say, I'm sorry, man, I messed up, I screwed up. No, you're done. God will vindicate us. Be faithful to me. I will be faithful to you. Love me as I love you. Don't be ashamed of me. Those are hard things to believe, but it's because we believe that he is who he says he is, because we now see him as he truly is. I love that scene. Just the moment when his eyes are opened, but his heart is open and he's been transformed. You know, this New Year's, as we start a new year, remember that there's all kinds of resolutions we can put together, but there's also certainties. And I think knowing that we are loved, that we are forgiven, Christ is the greatest thing that has ever happened to us. How does it affect the way we live, the way we talk, the way we do work? Did we do enough in 2022 to show Jesus how much we love him? It's not to shame you, but it's to encourage you to say, get on up. Don't give up. Don't give in. Realize the gift you've received, and then look around in the world and see how much hurt there is, how much suffering, how many people are lonely and sad and suicidal, and you have a gift. And we're wallowing about the stock market? Yeah, I get it. But there are greater things. There are bigger fish to fry. I wonder if you might just sing with me this first verse. Most of you already know it. And then we'll end. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through Jesus our eyes have been opened. We've received the greatest gift. We often forget it or feel sad or guilty or just despondent. Awaken our hearts to your light, to your truth, to your gift, that we are loved, that we are forgiven, and that the world needs this message too. Thank you for this encounter with this blind beggar who everybody looked down upon and despised, yet you loved, just like you loved me and loved every single person here. To you belong all the honor and glory and praise, and we, even as that blind man, we worship you, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.